When I was planning weeks ago how to divide up this chapter, I originally thought I would be covering verses 10 to 16 today, but after a while I realized I was going to have to break it down a little bit more, so we're only looking today at verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, guide us by your Spirit to allow Scripture to interpret itself today. Lord, help us to be true. Where we stumble and find difficulties with this, I pray that you would help us to see again the beauty of your word and the mercy and grace that it shows even in commands. Bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. You know, sometimes when I step behind the pulpit, I'm really excited about the things I get to share. At other times, I feel a little trepidation depending on the subject matter I'm addressing and how my words might be received. Today, I feel a little bit of both excitement and trepidation, though a little more of the latter than the former. Okay? In short, I fear that today I'm going to open up a whole can of worms by what I'm about to say, and I fear we're not going to get all the worms back in the can by the time we're done. And the only thing I really take comfort in is the fact that Ben and Todd will be here after the service to answer all your questions after the sermon is finished. To ensure you get the time to do that, I want to get started with our text as fast as we can. Though we're only looking at two verses today, what Paul says in these verses, I think, is enough to keep us busy in the time allotted. Okay? So just very quickly, let's begin. I remind you that Paul is answering questions from the Corinthians in regard to issues of marriage, divorce, singleness, and so on. He is not trying to develop an entire theology of these particular issues. It's very important we keep that in mind again today. He's not going to say all that he would like to say. Next, I want you to note that whereas in the previous session we looked at last week, where Paul was, if you recall, was giving practical advice based on pastoral wisdom and experience, in our text today, he is issuing a straightforward command based on the teachings of Jesus. That's why he prefaces his words by saying, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Okay? As opposed to like a concession, some pastoral advice. Now he's saying, "I'm issuing a commandment, and this command comes from the Lord." As we're going to see next week in verse 12, Paul returns to giving pastoral counsel again when he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Okay? Sometimes this is pastoral advice. By distinguishing between the Lord's commands and wise counsel based on biblical wisdom, Paul is very carefully distinguishing between that which is mandatory and applicable to all and that which each person must decide given their particular circumstances. Okay? What's more, it's important to note that by appealing to the Lord's command in this instance, Paul is assuming his readers are familiar with Jesus' teachings on divorce and remarriage, such as we heard earlier in our second reading from Mark 10. Now, interestingly, Paul doesn't appeal directly to Jesus' teaching very often. In part, I think, because by this time, probably only Matthew's and Mark's Gospels would have been written. If Luke's gospel was written by this time, which is quite possible or would have been being written around that time, it was probably very new and not yet widely known to all. Okay? But Paul is here. He's referencing the teachings of Jesus. Because Paul's instruction is based on Jesus' teaching about divorce, we're going to have to bring to mind what Jesus taught in regard to that subject by taking some time to discuss our first reading earlier from Mark 10. So I want to go back, first of all, to the words we heard from Mark's gospel, which record Jesus' teachings on the subject of divorce and remarriage. In fact, if you have your Bibles open, I would suggest you would turn to Mark 10 for a moment as I take a few minutes to explain that text before we return to 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? To understand Jesus' teaching on divorce in Mark 10, it's very important to note Mark opens by telling us Jesus has left the region of Galilee in the north, and he has come to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan in the south. When he arrives in that region, a multitude comes out to meet him, which gives Jesus an opportunity to preach to a crowd that he hasn't had much opportunity to speak with to this point. While in the midst of teaching this crowd, Mark tells us in verse 2 that a group of Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Unless we think the Pharisees are looking for counsel, it's important to note Mark quickly adds that the Pharisees asked Jesus the question in order to test him. Okay? In other words, they're not looking for an answer from someone they consider a colleague, an expert in the law such as themselves. Rather, they're trying to set a trap for Jesus, only Jesus refuses to take the bait. Okay? To be more exact, we should recall John the Baptist conducted his ministry in this same region and was beheaded by Herod for having criticized him for his marital relations of taking his brother's wife. Therefore, when we're told that the Pharisees were testing Jesus, it's very likely they are doing so precisely in order to cause Jesus to run afoul of Herod also for saying something regarding marriage and divorce that would anger Herod and thereby assure Jesus meet the same fate as his forerunner. Now, what happens instead is that Jesus puts the Pharisees on the defensive by turning the tables on them. In response to the Pharisees' question regarding divorce, Jesus asked them a question. He says, "What did Moses command you?" They say, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." In response, Jesus tells the Pharisees that because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. In other words, Jesus replies that it is only due to sin that divorce was ever permitted. However, as Jesus then goes on to make clear from his citation from Genesis, God's intention from the beginning was for a husband and wife to remain in marriage till death do them part. Because they were joined by God, the original plan was that husbands and wives would live in love forever. But because sin entered the world, provision was made in the law to allow for the new situation. Because of sin, God knew that a spouse might be unfaithful to the marriage vows, and the other spouse might have to use the recourse God provided through Moses in Deuteronomy. Alright, now, notice that following Jesus' interaction with disciples, Mark tells us in verses 10 to 12, that later when Jesus was alone with his disciples, the disciples came to him to inquire about his comments regarding divorce. In response, Jesus says to the disciples in private, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And here's where the controversy begins. The first controversy we deal with today. On the surface, it would appear that Jesus flatly condemns divorce for any reason whatsoever. He provides no qualification. Okay? Moreover, he seems to suggest that anyone divorced who remarries is an adulterer. But what we must insist is that Mark writes these words with the realization that his readers know he is not our only God. And just as Paul isn't saying all that he can in 1 Corinthians 7, so Jesus isn't saying all that he can in that instance. In other words, Mark understands, he assumes his readers will understand, Jesus is not speaking exhaustively regarding the matter of marriage and divorce in this instance. Moreover, he assumes we recognize that other portions of Scripture place qualifications on Jesus' words, which in this episode are only concerned with one minute aspect of the broader legislation concerning divorce. As a result, if we take Jesus' words at face value, without realizing the limited nature of the controversy at hand, we will almost certainly misconstrue what the whole Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Okay? To explain what I mean, we must insist Jesus is not placing an absolute restriction on divorce and remarriage. The issue in Mark 10 regards only the Pharisees' interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, which they quote in verse 4. Deuteronomy 24 allowed a man to issue a certificate of divorce for any cause of sexual immorality. But by the time Jesus had come on the scene in the first century, we know that a considerable debate emerged between the two schools of Pharisees, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, of which Paul was likely a member. According to one school of thought, some Pharisees had twisted Deuteronomy 24 to mean that a man could issue a certificate of divorce for any cause at all. In fact, we know from history and rabbinical writings that some were arguing that anything, including a burnt meal or wrinkles not there when a man married his wife, could be a cause for divorce so long as the man filled out the proper paperwork. Okay? That this is clearly the matter in view in Mark 10 is seen not only by the specific quote from Deuteronomy 24, but also how Matthew, in his version of the same episode, he adds the clause from Deuteronomy 24. In other words, in Matthew 19, the question of the Pharisees reads like this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In Matthew's account of this episode, Jesus himself adds the Deuteronomy qualifier in his response when he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. See, even here, however, still with the addition of this qualifier, we must continue to insist that even in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is not limiting the grounds for divorce to only sexual immorality. Okay? To explain what I mean, we must insist that the precise question the Pharisees asked Jesus in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 is crucial to understanding his response. The Pharisees are asking him specifically about Deuteronomy 24:1. They want to know about the any cause at all clause in Deuteronomy 24. In response, Jesus simultaneously addresses their misunderstanding of Moses, and he rebukes them for their any cause at all divorces. And that is why Jesus says that sexual immorality is the only legitimate cause for divorce and remarriage, as far as Deuteronomy 24 is concerned. Let me say that again. Jesus says sexual immorality is the only legitimate cause for divorce and remarriage as far as Deuteronomy 24 is concerned. However, Deuteronomy 24 does not exhaust the Bible's teaching on the subject. Therefore, unless we want to pit Jesus' words against, not only against the rest of the Bible, but even against what he says about divorce himself at other places, we must insist that Mark assumes his audience will recognize the limited scope of Jesus' discussion on this issue in response to a very pointed question. To explain, as we heard earlier in our first reading, Moses had also laid out grounds for divorce in Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. In particular, Moses set forth reasons for which a wife might divorce her husband. In this case, it's a second wife in a polygamous relationship. But I want to point out, Moses set forth reasons for which a wife might divorce her husband. And the reason I want to point this out is because based only on Deuteronomy 24, it's commonly taught that in ancient Israel, only men could initiate divorce proceedings. You hear that quite frequently. In fact, several of the commentators I consulted suggested that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is modifying the law when he warns both men and women about not divorcing their spouses. Okay? In reality, I think Paul understood that Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage in Mark 10 was limited to the particular question of the Pharisees. Moreover, I think that because Paul was well aware of Exodus 21, he did not reject the other grounds for divorce set forth in the Old Testament, which, while not allowing for divorce for any cause, did nevertheless expand the grounds beyond Jesus' isolated comments about divorce and remarriage. Okay? What do I mean? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Returning to 1 Corinthians 7, we must recall that the chapter opened with a question from the Corinthians regarding abstaining from sexual relations in marriage. Okay, remember verse 1. Is it right for a man to touch a woman? Okay? This chapter opened with a question from the Corinthians regarding abstaining from sexual relations in marriage. As we heard when we studied those verses, Paul argued that each spouse owes the other conjugal rights. Given the fact that some of the Corinthians had come to think of celibacy as a more spiritual way to live, it's very likely that some were considering divorce as a way to better practice their celibacy by removing the obligation to engage in sexual relations. In other words, some may have sought an escape route into celibacy by means of divorce. Or in some cases, it could have been that a spouse sought divorce because the other had refused conjugal relations. Now, either way, given what Paul just said about conjugal rights, he doesn't want that to be a cause of divorce. However, as we heard earlier, Exodus 21 did allow a wife to divorce if her husband refused her food, clothing, and marriage rights. In other words, food, clothing, and sexual relations. As well, I think we have to keep this in mind and consider the broader teaching of all Scripture in order to understand Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. And the reason I say that is because of the qualification Paul adds to his command in verse 11. Okay? Here's where we really open up the can of worms. In verse 10, Paul says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, Paul just said, this is a command. This is based on the teaching of the Lord. This isn't coming from me. In the next section, he's going to say, this is from me, not from the Lord. I'm giving you advice. But here's, you know, he prefaces, you know, this is the command of the Lord based on the teachings of Jesus. He says, a wife is not to depart from a husband. That's very straightforward. That's the rule. But notice what Paul says next. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. On the one hand, Paul says, don't divorce. But then on the other hand, he says, but if you do divorce, remain unmarried. And so Paul gives the plain command of Jesus concerning divorce, but then he tells them what to do if they don't obey it. And what he tells them is not what we would expect. I want you to think about it. Where in Scripture do we find anything else like this, where a command is given and then an allowance is immediately made for those who disobey the command? Think about it. It's not like Moses ever said anything like, you know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. But if you do violate the Sabbath, you know, make sure you don't work more than, say, 6 hours. The Bible never says anything like, thou shalt not steal, but if you do, make sure it's from, you know, somebody who's rich. And yet that is precisely the sort of thing Paul does, that Paul says in our text. He says, don't divorce, but if you do, remain unmarried. Okay, how can we explain Paul's words? I think we have to explain Paul's words the same way we do places in Scripture, like the earlier portions of Exodus 21, where instruction is set forth for marriage where a man has, for example, multiple wives. In other words, the Bible's clear from Genesis 2 on that marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman. However, we must recall many times Scripture came to people who were living in ways that violated God's norms for mankind. And when the Scripture came to them, it took into consideration the situation people found themselves in and attempted to lessen the effects of the fall as much as possible. Hence, while the Bible, for example, it never condones polygamy, it nevertheless deals with it as a reality by seeking to place limits on the negative effects of it. This is something early Christian missionaries had to learn when they took the gospel to cultures that engaged in the practice of polygamy. When tribes, for example, converted to Christianity, many of the early Christian missionaries required men in polygamous marriages to divorce all but their first wife, thus leaving the remaining wives unable to provide for themselves and for their children. As time went on, however, later missionaries recognized the wisdom of Scripture and made use of the laws governing polygamy for existing marriages. As a result, they taught new converts to not initiate polygamous marriages in the future, while they mercifully regulated existing polygamous marriages until the first generation of converts died out. Okay? We're going to see in the next section, Paul's going to say, if you're married to an unbeliever, if they depart, okay, you know, let them, but don't you divorce them. Now, he's also going to say, don't ever marry an unbeliever. But see, he's dealing with people who perhaps got converted afterwards. Sometimes you got to deal with people where they are. I believe the same sort of thing is true in regard to the laws for divorce. In other words, I think it's important to point out that Moses never commanded divorce. Rather, as Jesus explains, what Moses did was permit divorce as a way to regulate a practice that was already taking place in order to minimize the damage and to move the people of God in the right direction. In doing so, I think what he did was deal with the things the way they were rather than the way they should be. To put it another way, as I said a few weeks ago, while God's law is perfect, it is not perfectionist because it recognizes the reality of sin. And that, I believe, is what Paul does in our text today. To state it very clearly, Paul understands that in some situations, the way things are is not the way they ought to be. As a result, he begins by clearly stating the way things ought to be. He begins by issuing a very straightforward command based on the teachings of Jesus. In doing so, Paul takes him right back to Genesis and God's original plan for marriage. One man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime. The last thing Paul, and by the way myself, the last thing Paul wants the Corinthians to think is that they have the option to get a divorce if things, you know, just don't work out the way they had hoped. At the same time, Paul recognizes that in a world where sin is present, things don't always turn out the way they should. And as a result, he recognizes in this broken world, there are some things that simply will not be fixed. And so while Paul wishes and even commands the Corinthians to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, he recognizes that the reality is that is simply not always going to take place. In fact, the missionary journey that brought Paul to Corinth, it began with a dispute between Barnabas and himself, with the result that those two men simply could not be reconciled. And so they ultimately decided to go separate ways. And Paul seems to recognize that is the way it is sometimes with marriage. To explain, I want you to notice that Paul does place a stipulation on those who decide to divorce. He says, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. My first response is to think Paul should have said, but if she does depart, I mean, if she's going to violate the command of Jesus, well, she should be subject to church discipline. But if she does depart, let her be excommunicated. But that, interestingly, is not what Paul says. So we know from chapter 5, Paul isn't hesitant to excommunicate people when need be, but he says nothing about that in today's text. Rather, he simply places a limitation on the one who divorces that apparently doesn't involve church discipline. Unless it would seem that qualification is ignored. Unless the person divorces this person in order simply to marry another. Okay? The reason I say this is because we know, the reason why I think he's dealing with an unjustified divorce here, is that when there is a justifiable divorce, there is always the freedom to remarry. Your spouse has cheated on you, whatever, you are permitted to divorce them, you are permitted to remarry them. You are permitted to remarry then, excuse me. But the fact that Paul doesn't permit the one who divorces to remarry means he is addressing divorce for unjust reasons. Thus, in this instance, he is recognizing that some people will go ahead and divorce for unjustified reasons. He doesn't like it, but he recognizes it's going to happen, and yet he doesn't seem to believe that it rises to the level of apostasy and therefore doesn't warrant excommunication. Therefore, there are still consequences to the sin, but they apparently don't involve church discipline. In such cases where this sort of divorce happens, Paul is clear the spouse does not have the right to remarry. As a result, Paul isn't, he's not taking a cavalier attitude towards sin, but he is seeking to manage it in order to limit its effects. Rob Rayburn, I got to quote somebody really sharp like this. This is one of the founders of our denomination. Maybe give a little credibility to this. He sums up Paul's teaching like this. Every extension of God's mercy and kindness tempts us to demand less of ourselves. You know very well that there is a natural tendency for Christian people to hear Paul saying in this text that Christians can get away with a wrong and improper divorce. That they can leave an unhappy marriage and suffer no spiritual consequences. Sure, it may not be the best, but Paul says I can do it as a Christian, does he not? And of course, Paul isn't saying that at all. First, he insists, take careful notice on a single life afterward, which is not the intention of most Christians who divorce improperly, and even if it is at the time, later, they will want their freedom to marry again. What is more, he is not denying that our sins have consequences. He does not say that God will not respond to the disobedience of his son or daughter, or that others, children especially, will not suffer for that disobedience. He is merely saying what position the church should and should not take in addressing the problem of broken marriages between Christian spouses. Let's begin to close. Needless to say, there is much more that could be said about our text for today. Perhaps you have questions, or maybe you want to take issue with what I said. As a result, let me end by making two points I think will hope alleviate at least some concerns. Okay? First, for those who are married, I hope that no one leaves here today who is going through difficulties in their marriage will think for a second Paul is providing an easy way out for your difficulties. On the contrary, Paul's teaching is based on Paul's command is based on Jesus' teaching, with the result one man, one woman, one flesh, one lifetime remains God's intention for marriage. If your marriage is struggling, today's sermon should not provide an excuse to give up. Rather, get the help and strive to make your marriage better reflect the gospel. Second, for those who have been divorced, even for illegitimate reasons, know that there is mercy. This is true even of those who have divorced and remarried illegitimately because either you thought it was all right or you were simply in rebellion. No, there is forgiveness for you as well. Contrary to how divorced people sometimes feel, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Providing you have confessed your sin, trust God for forgiveness, and then do all you can to strive to make the marriage you are in a reflection of God's great mercy. Finally, for everyone, I hope you see that there's a reason the Bible tells us God's law is not burdensome and that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden light. While men place heavy burdens on people by perverting the law or misinterpreting it, what I hope you see today is that there's a good reason that the psalmist continually praised God's law, saying, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. If we don't perceive God's law to be like that, it's because we're misunderstanding it. Because God's law takes into consideration the reality of sin and the brokenness of this world, and it meets us where we are in order to provide mercy and hope for the future. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I pray that as each hears these words as it might apply to them, that we'd see the beauty and wisdom in Paul's counsel, even if we confess we struggle with it and trying to understand it. Lord, help us to strive where we each of us find ourselves now to be obedient to your law in all things. God bless all the marriages here in our congregation, Lord. May each of them reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. For the young people who are not married, that they would go into marriage with the realization that it requires work and it requires dying to self so the two can become one. Lord, we pray this for each, and for those who are who have been divorced, Lord, we just pray that they would see mercy and forgiveness in Your word and rejoice in Your goodness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.